Pedro.
Clovis, you've done a better job there than I was expecting. Brother Reynolds said one time in California, when that was climaxed by a study, that it had to rest upon that they promised to Abraham in Acts 2, verse 39. The question I want to ask now is this. When does the candidate come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ in baptism? You know, in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, it's a cutting off of sin for the symbol of circumcision of the flesh. It's a cutting off, a quitting, a turning around, and never to be again in likeness. Could you explain that? When do we come in contact with the blood in baptism?
Well, I believe that is in baptism. I don't know at just what point. I don't know if it means when you reach the bottom of the baptistry or on your way up or when it might happen, but I believe it does have reference to baptism. The reason I believe that, Bill, is simply because the Bible plainly teaches us that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed into his death. And our old pioneer preachers used to say, if you want to obtain the benefits of that blood, you have to go where the blood is, where the blood can heal. And so, in baptism, Paul said in Galatians 6, 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Well, that's where the blood was shed. And that's where we contact the blood in baptism, that final act in our obedience to the gospel. I don't know what you mean by at what point, but I believe in the act itself, in the overall act of baptism, is where we contact the blood of Jesus Christ, for we're baptized into death, and that's where his blood is shed.
It is the concealing then, as Ephesians 1 verse 13, that we're sealed with that promise of Abraham through the blood of Jesus Christ. And without that faith, and without that true repentance, and without that knowledge of confession, which I believe with all of my heart, that a person sometimes jumps up and says, I want to be baptized tonight. That's never been taught. He has to be taught then what the first principles is that he obeyed if he never read them before or studied. But on the other hand, in true faith, coming by the hearing and the word of God, in a true godly repentance of a clear conscience of obedience, has to understand what the promise is, and the sealing is, because Ephesians 1 verse 13 said we're sealed, covered up, and the breath was taken out of us when we went into baptism. Now, that's why I asked that. We died to sin, Romans 6, 1 through 5, and we've got to die to sin. If you die to sin, you're dead, and when you die, you're dead. You can't bring to life, as the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, that when life is over, completed and expired, that it's just like a bucket of water, the Old Testament said, that is spilt on the ground and you can't gather it up again together. You cannot, can't no one else can. Baptism is essential, necessary for salvation. But the promise to Abraham was the salvation itself in baptism given by the gift of God. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, when Paul said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And you can't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without the Word. And the Word is the seed, and the Word is Christ, and Christ is the blood and the life of our salvation. You agree?
Well, in part, you know, I don't know if I could just put it all in one package, but there's parts of what you said there that I definitely agree with. There's no question about that.
Well, that's the framework,
yeah.
Right?
Well, my subject wasn't on baptism necessarily, but...
Well, you mentioned it several times.
Oh, yeah, I had to do that because that's the context in which Peter mentions it there, you know. Well, I'm not different with you, Bill, on that, because You know, I believe in the essentiality of baptism, and I believe that's where the blood is contacted. And I believe that the Holy Spirit revealed that the promise that God made Abraham would make us all one when we come into realization that we can become a part of his faithful seed. And that can only happen when we have completed our obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. Then we are into Christ, we put on Christ, and we become heirs according to the promise. You couldn't do that if you were not faithful into obedience, which leads you through baptism. No man can become an heir to that promise who refuses to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Yeah, I agree with you.
Thank you. Jerry?
Clemens, I really appreciate your remarks, your subject. Let me ask a question here. And do you see anything future in Acts 3:21 yet to be fulfilled? When he said concerning Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Is there anything future in the past?
It's been difficult for me, Jerry, to believe that. However, there are some who do believe that there are some things that after Jesus comes the next time that will have to be a part of the prophecies that were made by God's holy prophets that were to be fulfilled after he comes. But, you know, it's always been my opinion that things are going to happen in the twinkling of an eye when the Lord comes back. And, of course, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord. But I really, personally, and this is a generic now, not a specific, I personally believe that when the Lord comes back the next time, he's coming for only three purposes. And one is, of course, to resurrect both the wicked and the righteous. And second is, when he comes back the next time, is to reward the faithful and the righteous. And then, of course, I believe that he's going to separate them and then take the righteous away from them, and the wicked will be cast into everlasting. But I don't see much after that. Now, whatever, how soon that happens in connection with his second coming, I'm unable to say, but I don't see much beyond that to be fulfilled.
Well, I think that's right.
Well, I'm glad.
I want to say something about the text itself. I think the text sustains that idea. I think we're allowing ourselves to be drawn off of what it actually says.
Right.
And, but before I do, you know, for what it's worth, Campbell believed Acts 3:19, and all of those restoration preachers, at least many of them at least, believe that that definitely referred to the same thing as Acts 2:38. And we need to remember it's the same preacher as the Apostle Peter. He's not preaching something different. Now, this had to do with that healing of the impotent man, and then the crowd coming together, and the explanation of as to who Jesus was. Now, with that backdrop, he preached this, but that times of refreshing was the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no, and that would settle a lot of problems if people would study all the text. But what I want to say is I think the text here bears out the idea that he wasn't prophesying or saying that the prophets were prophesying something future. He was trying to tell these people that what's now happening has been fulfilled, not will be fulfilled. And it takes the pressure off of the text that people could see that. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time, but just let me say something here. Peter is doing this speaking, we know that. It had to do with healing this impotent man. And he points them toward Jesus in verse 14, who denied the Holy One and killed the Prince of Life. And through his name, this man has been healed. And I know you did it ignorantly. But then in verse 18, but those things which God before had showed. Now he's already showed these things by the mouth of all his prophets. Is what I'm telling you, they prophesied concern. But they didn't prophesy concerning a millennium. They didn't prophesy concerning some world shakeup. He's talking about Jesus. He prophesied concerning Jesus, all of his prophecies. He has so fulfilled it, says. It says right here in this text that what the prophet said is so fulfilled. So fulfilled. I've underlined that. Then he goes ahead to say, you'll notice he uses the past tense because he puts himself in the position of those prophets. In verse 19, that your sins, he said, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing, now that's past tense, pointing to something as if they were the prophets, shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ. But he wasn't saying he hasn't sent Jesus, but he used it as if he's to come, you see. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, that's by the prophets, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. But I'm talking about, you know, he shall send him till he has. But that's what he's done, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he uses Moses as an example. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. He's not talking about in the millennium or some future day. If you don't hear him right now, you're going to be destroyed, the prophet said. And then it ended up down here in his sermon. Unto you first, you Jews, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, the heavens received Jesus until he was given a body. And he came and he died once for all. Reading Hebrews, the 10th chapter. He fulfilled everything. He came out of the heavens, fulfilled everything that he was going to fulfill. And we're not looking for any more. We're not looking for... That was one time only. And then, of course... So what I've got here, did the prophets speak of a thousand-year reign? No. They all prophets pointed to Jesus and how man could be restored to God by the forgiveness of his sins. And that was the refreshing and gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what I think. It's all, he didn't point to some future incident. He's just saying, now this is being done. It's being fulfilled with all of them pointed toward. Thank you, Jerry.
Thank you.
George.
I just wanted to, if I may, assume the place of an interrogator a little bit. Just, I want to ask you, Jerry, do you believe the restitution of all things includes the restoring of the image and bringing it back to where it was before the first sin was committed, or do you think that it...
It looks to me like that... It puts man in perfect harmony with God through Jesus. Whatever it takes to be in perfect harmony with God is possible now. But it wasn't possible before the shedding of the blood. It has to do with the soul or spirit of God. That would be how I see it.
Well, God's image is a spiritual image, you know. We don't know a thing about it. Thank you.
George Betty.
You left me with the impression that somebody is trying to separate Acts 2:38 from 2:39. Is that true?
From verse 39?
Yeah. Who's doing that?
Well, I've never heard verse 39 mentioned very often when certain people try to tell us what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Very seldom have I ever heard them put Acts 39 in the same context, George. It's just sticking out there independently from verse 39. Just teaching that we're going to receive the Holy Spirit as a person when we are baptized without anything being said about what that gift, I think, includes in verse 39. Yeah, I believe there are people that don't make the connection. If they do, I've missed the point.
Well, the people I've talked to, of course, some of the people I've talked to feel like that the gift of the Holy Spirit is, literal indwelling and miraculous power and so forth, and that it's promised to all, you know, to you and your children, all that are far off, and they're trying to get it into the church today. And so I've never heard anybody that tries to divorce verse 39 from the verse 38. It's been just the opposite to me.
If they really try to separate it, but they just don't make a comparison, they don't make a connection. They just quote that Acts 2:38 and just leave it standing out there as if that was something, you know, that you can expect to receive when you're baptized for the remission of sin, but say very little about, you know, what that gift is. And of course, naturally, you couldn't expect them to say much about verse 39 if they take the position that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself, because there'd be no reason to say anything about the promise if that's the position on it. But if you take the position that it's something that the Spirit gives, then you necessarily have to show what the Spirit gave in verse 39 was revealing the promise that God made to Abraham. And this is it. As Jerry pointed out, it's happening right now. It's taking place right now.
Okay. Jim Hickey?
We're talking about what the gift is, and I've always been taught that the Bible should interpret itself. Would you comment on this? Romans 6, verse 23, speaking about baptism and the promise and so forth, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Seems to be saying that the gift is eternal life, and that would seem to correspond with the progression of development in Acts 2:38.
I believe that. I think the gift of God is eternal life, but the gift of God is not God himself. It's something that he gives. And that promise to the Jews and to the Gentiles and their children was a pure extension or explanation of how that's realized. It's very simple to a simple-minded man, so that's why I haven't dealt in specifics.
Alamonte. Lois, I thought you had a real good talk, and I enjoyed it. I'd just like to say, to echo a couple of things Jerry said, I think needs to be considered, because, of course, the premillennialist, he thinks this is his passage, or one of them, and I don't think it is, and I don't think you said it is, but I really don't think that, I don't think that Peter has in mind the second coming of Jesus here. It's almost like verse 19 is sort of a parenthetical conclusion that's inserted between verses 18 and 20, 21, 22, and so on, to me. It seems like, for instance, you know, in verse 18, he says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Jerry pointed out that's past tense, but those things there, and the all things of verse 21, and the all things of verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers of prophets, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear in all things. And these days of verse 24 concerning what Samuel said, I think that's all a reference to the same thing. And I think what he's saying, As Jerry said, it's not something that's future at all. He's not even referring to the restitution of all things being, that is, until the end of time or till the second coming. But the restitution of all things, I think, is the establishment of the church and the new covenant system in which we participate. And he's saying that therefore they should repent and be converted and turn to Jesus. Do you think that has any merit?
It's the reinstitution of a plan that God revealed when he said to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. Now there had to come a time when that plan that was taken out of the way because it was contrary to us and against us, he nailed it to the cross, instituted a new plan. That's why I pointed out that the way that we become new creatures is in Christ Jesus is by the new birth. All things have become new, old things have passed away. Yeah, I think it has reference to the establishment of the church and to the plan that was instituted, and that's reinstitution. He didn't go back to the same old plan, for he said, you know, we can't right. obtain any blessings from that. Yeah. So all the blessings that we're going to obtain today spiritually are in Christ Jesus, and that started with the establishment of the church.
Right. The only way I can see that this might refer to the end of time is that the restitution of all things, that is the New Testament system, will be completed at the second coming of Christ, of course. But he really doesn't have in mind that Jesus is going to come here the second time and restore all things or restore anything.
Oh, no.
It's already been restored.
No, I thought I made that clear here that I believe that restoring and reinstituting is going on right now.
Well, you probably did. I think you did.
Well, I know it is.
All right.
Show it to you there. Thank you,
Alan. Johnny?
Clovis sort of played the advocate on the other side. You know, the argument they always make on that Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit being the Holy Spirit itself, is the fact that in Acts 10 and 45, the gift of the Holy Ghost there is very definitely the Holy Ghost. And I believe that is an autonomy to suggest what the Holy Ghost gives. But you can read there in verse 44 and verse 47, they said we have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. So that pins it down pretty good. In other words, in both English and Greek, the phrase is the same as in Acts 2:38. So I would like to ask you how that fits in, you know, taking into consideration that it's an autonomy, that it doesn't necessarily mean the Holy Ghost himself, but something that the Holy Ghost gives. How would that correlate with what you said? And one other question, I'll sit down. Have you given any thought, or this is a little bit maybe off the topic, but when the last days would be, do you think that is the last days of the Jewish dispensation, or would that be the beginning of the Christian age, the last days?
You know, the writer of Hebrews said that God, who at sundry times spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And Jesus died before the church was established, so if these last days has reference to this period of time that began when the church was established, it don't really tie in with what the writer of Hebrews said, because he said he began to speak to us through his Son in these last days. So apparently in the last days of the Jewish age, in some scriptural connections, had reference to the end of the law of Moses and the end of that particular period of time. But then there are other passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that we're living in the last days. Well, I mean, from the standpoint of just reason and logic, anybody know that there's not going to be another dispensation after this one? So if you want to use it in that particular context, I guess you could say we're living in the last days. But I believe this passage in Hebrews there referred to the lingering days of the preceding age. Do you mind saying whether that's right or wrong? Or what do you think?
Well,
last days.
You know, I've always preached that Peter said there, the Holy Ghost which fell on us at the beginning.
Yeah.
And I always thought that was the beginning of the last days.
Yeah.
But, you know, in view of all of this things from the prophets and all of that, the promises were fulfilled, I'm wondering if there may not be more to it, that the last days may have lasted up until the destruction of the temple there at Jerusalem, you know, and that body of promises that had to do with the last days was fulfilled, like you say, in that period of time. Mm-hmm.
Could be. Thank you.
Okay, we have 6 minutes, and I have at least three names. David Stans, let's be as careful
as
we can with your time.
Yes, sir. You probably made the connection. I might have missed it. In Acts, the first chapter, when Jesus was with his disciples 40 days, seen of them, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And then at verse 6, it says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is that in the same reference to what we've been talking about in Acts, the third chapter?
I believe that they misunderstood the nature and the purpose of his coming. They constantly referred to his coming, Lord, when thou comest in thy kingdom, and so on. Ordinarily, they went ahead to expect something more than the establishment of a spiritual cause. They was wanting the old
national setup that they had enjoyed, and their fathers, and they thought that he was talking about restoring that. And that wasn't what he had promised at all. The promise of the fathers was that there was going to be a new regime, a new setup. And that kingdom that they were talking about, they thought was just a reinstituting or restoring the old national hookup. And as I pointed out in the lesson, God never made a covenant with the kings of Israel. He was opposed to that. His covenant was made with the faithful seed of Abraham. And all these promises were to be fulfilled through his spiritual seed. And I don't think that that they properly understood, because on one occasion they said, "Now, when thou comest in thy kingdom," you know, some of them wanted to have a special place in that kingdom. And they thought by their present and past works that they should be entitled to a special place in that kingdom. But you know, the Bible teaches very clearly that there's no special places in the kingdom for any of us, because there's no respect of person. And there are indications all along the line that they did not perceive or did not clearly understand that Jesus came not to restore the old kingdom of Israel as it had existed for so many years, but to establish his own. And they were having difficulty separating between what Jesus actually came to do and what they thought he came to do. If that don't satisfy you, I'll do another 2 months research on one or two of these other passages.
Ron Porter.
Close. This is just a thought about speaking of that gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit himself. And then this tying this in with letting the Bible interpret itself. I don't know about this idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit being eternal life. And then the fact in Acts 10, I believe the Holy Spirit there in Acts 10 is metonymy. But it seems to me we have to consider in defining this in Acts 8. You know, it says, "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." I think that passage has to come in to help defining what we're speaking of in terms of, you know, the miraculous gifts. I think that ought to be considered. One other comment on this thing about in Hebrews 1 having his last days spoken unto us by his Son. It looks like the Old Testament prophets, when they used the word the last days, the last times, basically were referring to that time of the Messiah. And I wonder if the Hebrew writer, all that he's doing, he says, having these last days spoken unto us by his Son, is not so much thinking about the time that Christ was on the earth speaking as the fact of the whole administration that Christ was now in authority. Anyway, we were under Christ, and the Hebrew writer wrote. Now, I realize that in taking the last times to come up to the destruction of Jerusalem, there are some passages that people use in the Old Testament to try to tie down spiritual gifts. What they want to do is they want to really put the string on the bag. But it really looks like if you're going to try to do that, to get rid of spiritual gifts by the destruction of Jerusalem, you've got a problem. Because you got spiritual gifts functioning in other epistles, for example, the 1 John and so on. And I just wonder if the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1, is he just not talking about the fact the last times Jesus speaks unto us is the fact that we now hear Jesus, we now under his authority. It's the days of the Messiah.
Well, you know, I've thought about that, Ron. You know, though Jesus did speak in the waning days of the preceding dispensation of time, yet I've thought about maybe that's talking about that if we receive what he said over here, when we get over there on the other side of it, it's still Jesus speaking to us. Just like when the apostles, when we read what the apostles said, it's equivalent to...
I think we've got to look at this whole period. This is the Messianic kingdom.
Yeah.
And you know, when Jesus said, when they was going to build the different tabernacles, and he said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." Now the point was, he also went and told them, he said, "You don't tell this to anybody until I'm resurrected." His full authority came in after his resurrection.
we're out of time, but we've got one more name, so Alton.
Clovisign. I just have to say again that in Acts 2 and verse 38, I still contend, I still see that that is the gift of the Holy Ghost, whom God had given, 532, whom God had given. What do you make out of that pronoun, whom? Ye repentantly baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, quoting the two together, whom God hath given to them that obey him. What do you make out of that whom?
I believe it's like these brethren have been pointing out. I believe it's used metonymically what the Holy Spirit has to give. And in connection with that, Alton, I'm just going to have to read a little statement or two here on this gift. I didn't really intend to get into the gift of the Holy Spirit in any detail. But we've got to observe that there is a comparison made between at least three passages of Scripture where the same word and the same phraseology is used. And that Greek word is a noun, and the word is doria. It means, in John 4 and 10, the gift doria of Christ, Ephesians 4, 7, the gift doria of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 38, and the gift of God, John 4 and 10. Now then, it has been supposed that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is not the same as the gift mentioned in these two verses. The meaning of these passages, the doria, gift of God, and the doria, gift of Christ, and the doria, gift of the Holy Spirit, apparently are used in the same way. The doria of God in John 4:10 was that which proceeded from God, not God himself, living water. The doria of Christ was that which proceeded from Christ, the measure of grace to each several member in the distribution of the spiritual endowments. On precisely the same premise, the doria of the Holy Spirit was that which proceeded from the Holy Spirit, the salvation and the blessing of the all-inclusive promise mentioned without even a break in the context. Now it was mentioned that the gift of God was not salvation. I didn't say that. If I did, I was misunderstood on that. I believe that verse 39 is not talking about salvation itself. It's an explanation of the promise that God made to Abraham that verifies and clarifies what salvation is. Now, back to your question there. I believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit used in these senses where Ron has made mention and Johnny and you are used metonymically. It just simply has reference to what the Holy Spirit gives, never giving himself. It's difficult for me to understand without the aid or the use of a miracle how an entity could enter into a non-entity. And that's what takes place when the Holy Spirit as a person enters into me. I don't care when that is or where that is. Now, not long ago, right here in this pulpit, there was a man who believed in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, perhaps stronger than any man I've ever heard. He threw out a challenge and wanted to challenge many of us, me I guess in particular, because of what I'd written in the Old Path Advocate. Now then, that man today is out of the church. He's not even in the church, not in fellowship with God. Now if we receive that Holy Spirit in person as a gift when we are baptized, what happened to that Holy Spirit when this man left the fellowship of the church and went back out into the world? Naturally, the Holy Spirit would not abide in a person who had quenched the Holy Spirit and who had turned his back upon the teachings of the Holy Spirit. But suppose that fellow wanted to come back into the church, back into the fellowship. How would he reclaim the Holy Spirit if it means that the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit himself that he received at baptism? Well, the answer to that, some would say, just like he reclaims Christ when he goes back out into the world and when he decides to come back and reclaim Christ. But you don't receive the gift of Christ, as is pointed out here in these passages, like they claim you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in order for them to make a valid argument on that, they've got to go back and rearrange their reasoning all along the line. So I believe metonymically it's just talking about what the Spirit has to give.
Clovis, I don't see any value in that statement at all. The human body has a spirit within it. James 2:26.
But it's not an entity.
But
divine.
Let me finish my point. When the spirit dies, when the body dies, the spirit departs. Jesus raised one from the dead, and what happened? The spirit returned. Now, in the spiritual sense, it'd be the same way. If the spirit indwells a person, it departs when they leave him. But if they return on his terms, it would return on the same amount of salvation would return to him if he come back repented and so on. I just have a hard time understanding. There's so many verses that you're having to overlook. And verse 39, I do not see that to be any threat or point at all.
Well, now that may answer your question, George. You know, you asked me if I knew anybody that separated verse 39 and verse 38. So there it is.
But now,
you're confusing the human spirit with the Holy Spirit. My spirit is not an entity. My spirit is a human spirit. And God gave it understanding by the inspiration of the Almighty. It returns back to God and it comes back. But this spirit, it's mentioned in Acts 2:30, if it indeed is the Spirit himself and he comes to personally dwell in you, you've got an entity dwelling in a non-entity. That never happened but one time, and that's when Jesus Christ was in the womb of Mary. And so divine and immortal was he, that when a conversation took on outside the body of Mary, he knew that he was the subject of the conversation. And he moved in Mary's womb, and she recognized that when they mentioned the name of entity, this was a living proof that she had conceived him by the Holy Spirit. That was miraculous, but she delivered him simply by a natural birth, and that was non-miraculous. So we have the blending of spirit, of the human spirit, and of the divine spirit, but that never happened after that. It would have to demand a miracle in order for that to happen. I just cannot believe that Peter is talking about receiving the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, which is a person in the masculine gender, as a person who comes to dwell in us and to make his abode with us. I just believe that it's something that the Spirit gives us, and that to reclaim that Holy Spirit, you'd have to find an example where it was ever done in a different way than you received it in the first place. So I believe my argument stands. But we've differed before, so we'll...
I won't pursue that any further. I just wanted to establish the point.
Thank you.